Cameron DeBasier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We are now on lesson 8 of our third quarter of the year 2021. The whole thing is called Rest in Christ.
Right.
And this lesson is titled Free to Rest. So we're very tied into this theme still about rest. And Pastor Howard, you prepared the talking points for this week. So
yes, indeed.
Kind of give us an overview. What did we find in this week's lesson?
Well, this week's lesson draws primarily from the stories of the paralytic whose friends let him down to the roof to be healed by Jesus. And then also the story of Elijah when you have the encounter on Mount Carmel and then the follow-up running off to Mount Horeb. And drawing from that, the concepts of forgiveness in order to find rest and then freedom from depression. That's kind of where the lesson goes, and we'll talk about that a little bit more.
All right, so we're going to look at some physical things, some spiritual things, and a lot of things are touched on in this lesson. So, no doubt there's a lot to talk about, and so we need to get diving in. But before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer.
Yes.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for being God who communicates to us, and not just on overarching themes, but on practical realities of life, too. In this lesson, Lord, we're going to be looking at some practical things and help us to understand it and make that application by your Holy Spirit in our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Brother Howard, what are our talking points this week?
Well, let's look at the intro a little bit, first of all.
Okay.
On Sabbath afternoon, just the third paragraph of the lesson, it says, this week we look at two very different examples of healing. In the one, the sufferer was so ill that he could not even come to Jesus on his own. His symptoms were clearly visible to everyone. In the other, there were no obvious visible symptoms. In both cases, healing came in God's time and way. And as I mentioned, we're looking at the paralytic and then the story of Elijah. Now, the talking points that I have drawn out are, number one, physical and spiritual healing are inseparable.
Okay.
The two go together. We find that from Sunday and Monday's lessons.
Okay.
Talking point number two, faulty expectations lead to spiritual despondency.
Mm.
And that is drawn from Tuesday and Wednesday. And finally, drawn from Thursday's lesson, laboring for others is the cure for despondency.
Amen. Okay.
I was going to put the surefire cure, but, you know, then when we do the videos, camera, you know, points go too long, then you have the kind of the return.
Yeah, it gets weird on the thing. I really recognize that, like, our little half-page limitations here on spacing and the lower thirds we put in here, like, and it seems, like, frustrating, like, why can't we just say everything we want? Well, there's not time and place for that, so it's a helpful tool to have to trim everything down to its most clear and succinct state.
Right.
So, anyway.
Those are our three talking points. Physical and spiritual healing are inseparable. Faulty expectations lead to spiritual despondency, and laboring for others is the cure for despondency.
Okay, so let's talk about how physical and spiritual healing are inseparable.
Anybody who has done a Bible study on health, an Adventist Bible study on health, is going to find 3 John verse 2. 3 John is just one chapter, and verse 2, why don't you read that for us?
Okay.
And this is not in the lesson, by the way, this verse, but the concept is, and so this is the first that came to my mind.
3 John 2, Apostle says, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.
And typically we explain that as the relation. John here is saying that one prospers as the other. The physical, as well, it speaks of not a disembodied spirit or soul.
We are a soul. We don't have a soul as a separate entity.
But our spiritual life, as the Bible does sometimes. So your spiritual life and your physical life go hand in hand. Now, the lesson highlights that as it takes us to the story of the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. And in the healing, of course, if you review the lesson, you know that this man, as it said in the introduction, he couldn't get to Jesus on his own.
Mm-hmm.
His friends brought him. But the great burden of heart for him was the spiritual healing, not the physical healing.
Mm.
And you get that implication pretty clearly from Scripture, but then you go to Desire of Ages on it, and it just makes
it
crystal clear. So in Scripture, the first thing Jesus does is not heal the man's body.
Mm.
Now, that's ironic, as most people who came to Jesus for healing, you see him healing the physical malady.
Mm-hmm.
So why in this case are the first things, and here all the trouble they go to get him to Jesus, why the first thing Jesus addresses is, hey, your son be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Well, He knew that was the burden of this man's heart. And there's a lesson in that, that the in fact, I should bring out that our quarterly lesson highlights that his paralysis was the result of his sin. They refer to Desire of Ages, who gives the backstory. I just put a little bit of the quote here in our handout, Desire of Ages 267.2. His disease was the result of a life of sin, and his sufferings were embittered by remorse.
So it's almost like he had two problems. A, he's got the physical problems, but the remorse on top of it. So he's got both the spiritual and the physical going
on. Well, then you have the current mindset that all suffering is a result of, is a curse of God because of your sin.
So it's not just a consequence of your action, but it's actually
so
a punishment
from God. Yeah, so he knows he's got the consequences. But in addition to that, it must be that God's punishing him. And if God's punishing him, then God's certainly not going to forgive him.
Yeah, that spiritual is
going to happen. So he's got that. And so Jesus is addressing that when he comes into the situation, that his paralysis was a result of a sin. And he knew that the man longed for forgiveness. I have also a note in here, and the quarterly makes a point of it as well, that good living, the quarterly mentions that we have health principles in the Bible. And those health principles are to safeguard us, you know, both physically and spiritually. But as I noted here, good living is no guarantee for sickness.
Right. They make the point.
Against sickness.
As long as we're in this sin-sick world, there will be no guarantees of health, no matter how diligently we follow health principles. So that's not to say, well, throw them out. No. They're good for what they do, but they're not the panacea. They don't cure at all.
Right. So what's interesting in this story is Jesus heals the man. And I want you to read from our handout here, Desire of Ages 268, paragraphs 3 and 4.
The burden of despair rolls back from the sick man's soul. The peace of forgiveness rests upon his spirit and shines out upon his countenance. His physical pain is gone, and his whole being is transformed. The helpless paralytic is healed. The guilty sinner is pardoned. In simple faith, he accepted the words of Jesus as the boon of new life. He urged no further request, but lay in blissful silence, too happy for words. The light of heaven radiated his countenance, and the people looked with awe upon the scene.
Now, you would read this and assume, maybe at first glance, without reading the rest of Desire of Ages, that this must have been after the physical healing.
Well, it does say his physical pain is gone.
Right.
But the emphasis is clearly the sin-sick soul.
But if you read it in Desire of Ages, the physical healing hasn't even taken place yet.
Mm.
In other words, this paragraph comes in, and then the religious leaders start talking and saying, who's this man who thinks he can forgive sins? And Jesus says, you know, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth. Then he heals the body. So the context of this statement, where it says the helpless paralytic is healed, is highlighting the spiritual healing. And I think it's important to note, and the lesson is trying to bring this out, there's never such thing as... God always wants to completely heal the person. And more so spiritually than physically, which is why there are many, as we mentioned, a person can live and follow all the health principles and everything and still suffer. There are some of you who are watching. There are some of you who are teachers, Sabbath school teachers, who suffer from illness. And you prayed for deliverance and wondered why God hasn't physically healed when he can physically heal. But God will always spiritually heal and ultimately will physically heal as well. But that timing of that physical healing may not be right away.
Well, if you make that context, then he says he urged no further request. And that was your point. If that's all that Jesus did, he'd have been a happy man.
That's right.
He urged no further request, but lay in blissful silence, too happy for words. Notice he didn't stand up, so he wasn't healed. But just even in his stuck condition, he was really happy just laying there, enjoying the forgiveness.
Right, friends, you know, come and get me, carry me back home.
Right.
It would have been fine.
Yeah.
Which I couldn't help when I read this thinking, how much do we value the assurance of forgiveness?
Yeah.
Sin's forgiven. And, this man, that was it. It's like, I'll go through life as a cripple, I'm fine.
Yeah, and we might think like, good. When are my legs going to get fixed? It's like, I'm good. It's incredible.
But Jesus did end up healing the man. Physically as well. And I don't know if you read the paragraph Monday, paragraph 2 in the quarterly. I thought it was a good note here. It says, because we are often unaware of a disease until we notice the symptoms, we often think of the disease
as
merely the symptoms. We think that getting rid of the symptoms means healing. Jesus approaches disease very differently. He knows the root of all suffering, disease, and wants to treat this first. And I think this is important as we seek to minister to people's needs. Now, this I found a statement that we're going to look at here in just a second. But we often talk, and rightfully so, about when we're trying to reach people with spiritual truth, it's important to meet their physical needs as well. In fact, we typically will seek to meet a person's physical needs first, because it wins confidence.
Right, for good reason. There's counsel to do that.
That's exactly right. But what can happen, and we see happening a lot in our church, we've discussed this, is there are a lot of felt needs ministries that never get around to the spiritual now. Mm. It's like, oh, I'm going to help them, and I'm going to meet their needs here. They're hungry, or they need shelter, they need this, that, and the other. But we don't get around to addressing the spiritual. And so this is where the lesson is trying to tie the two together, that you can't have one without the other, ultimately. And there's an interesting statement from the book Ministry of Healing. Why don't you read that for us?
It's sure.
At the
page 77.
Bottom of the page here. Yeah, Ministry of Healing 77.
The paralytic found in Christ healing for both the soul and the body.
Okay, and she's commenting on this very story we're looking at.
Right. He needed health of soul before he could appreciate health of body, which, by the way, is upside down of what we typically hear, but he needed the spiritual first, right? Before the physical malady could be healed, Christ must bring relief to the mind and cleanse the soul from sin. This lesson should not be overlooked. There are today thousands suffering from physical disease who, like the paralytic, are longing for the message, "Thy sins are forgiven." The burden of sin, with its unrest and unsatisfied desires, is the foundation of their maladies.
Now pause there for a minute. The foundation. So in other words, this is saying there are, in fact, Ellen White makes a statement elsewhere, and I forget off the top of my head, you may remember, that many people die the result of diseases, the result of which is almost wholly imaginary.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the mind has a powerful effect on the body.
Psychological, spiritual influences can actually manifest in physical ailment.
And that's going to lead us into the whole idea of despondency in a minute, but health of soul, rightness with God, has a direct effect on the physical well-being.
Well, the statement continues, they can find no relief until they come to the healer of the soul. The peace which he alone can impart would restore vigor to the mind and health to the body. You know, what I have heard other people think, and maybe I've thought it myself, but this term disinterested benevolence, I just want to do the good for the physical, meet the temporal needs, and then, I think we've come to, maybe it's just me again, have come to view that as uninterested benevolence. Like, I'm not interested in your spiritual, but I'm only interested. But I think when she talks about Christ's disinterested, he wasn't interested in your background or your social, economic, your religious, or whatever the other issues
or
might be.
Or what I'm going to get out of it.
Right,
disinterested.
What is coming from me. I'm just doing it for the sake of it. But the ultimate good in that benevolence is spiritual as physical.
And that's the takeaway here, is that you don't, we need to minister to people's physical needs and emotional needs, but God forbid we neglect the spiritual, because it's tied together. A person's never going to have that true rest until they have the spiritual healing.
Amen.
Which leads us to the next story the lesson dives into, is the story of Elijah. And talking about Elijah when he runs, we're not going to recount the whole thing, but when Elijah runs from, you know, he after Mount Carmel, and the fire comes down from heaven, and he's expecting great reform, and then, you know, word comes back that Jezebel's going to kill you, and he's off, and he runs.
To illustrate how disconnected I think we think spiritual and physical are sometimes, even when I was reading through this, and it said, we're going to hear two stories of healing. One of the man, the paralytic, I'm like, yeah, got it. Yeah. And the other one is Elijah. It's like, when was he saved? Right? We so tie, the only healing is physical, I think it's an interesting thing to look at Elijah as an example of healing.
That's right.
But anyway.
Well, and now the lesson goes into, and I'm going to divert a little bit here, the lesson talks a lot about Elijah going into depression. And talks about things that triggered his depression, and almost terminology that one would expect to be used with a clinical depression, which I think would be unfair to our viewers who have clinical depression. Despondency and discouragement are not equivalent to clinical depression.
Right.
And so the lesson, I know, wasn't trying to bring that out and stuff. So I'm
a little loose with the term, maybe.
So I'm going to use, when I'm talking about Elijah, I'm using the term despondency. He got discouraged, and the point, talking point number two, is faulty expectations lead to spiritual despondency. He had expected I mean, look, fire came down from heaven in response to his prayer, and he expected that there's the evidence. I mean, all Israel's going to return to God, stop worshiping Baal. King Ahab is going to get some backbone. He's going to tell his wife, as a prophetess of Baal, look, I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm listening to God.
And you know, he goes up the mountain with an expectation of fire, and he gets fire.
That's exactly right.
So what I'm saying, like, dude has this mindset that
he prays for God for rain,
right.
And just the slightest little...
Yeah, yeah.
No, but the slightest... Like, he doesn't wait for big thunder clouds. He sees a little cloud. That's it.
But he's had 3.5 years, I'm going to shut this place down by the word of God, and it shuts down. He said, I'm going to turn it back on when you... And he comes up the mountain. So everything, every expectation of his has been met.
Right.
And so why wouldn't this final act of, the great revival, right?
Yes.
No, not so much.
And so when he comes in his prayer, the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I ought to die. I'm not better than my fathers. And fathers isn't always referring to your direct lineage, but his forefathers, his predecessors, the prophets who went before him, you know, they hadn't been able to effect the great reform, but now Elijah's going to effect the great reform, and oh, I'm no better than the fathers. And still, because what happens? I mean, how did Jezebel get word out that he's going to die? Why didn't Ahab leave? He led Ahab back in the rain, right?
Right, and he needed to say, go talk to his wife and fix it.
Ahab's going to say, no, you're not, woman. He's not going to go. You're not going to go after that prophet of God. He's going to... But, so Elijah was discouraged because he expected a different outcome. And I think oftentimes our discouragement doesn't come from the fact that God forgot us, and he's off somewhere on a journey, you know, to reprove it. But that we expected him to work in a way that he didn't work.
Mercy.
And so the lesson kind of highlights that in the whole still small voice encounter.
Mm.
Right? Where God, and I thought this was interesting, Cameron. God, like, we always talk about the story of how God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. But he didn't start speaking that way. In other words, he came to the cave. They had a conversation. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then he says, go out to the... come out and see me. I'm going to go out
whirlwind,
and you come meet me at
fire,
the door of the cave.
Earthquake. I mean, he starts rolling out these, well, things that would match his expectations.
That's
it's
right.
Like, where was all this before? You know, and... But then the final upshot is God then speaks in a still small voice. It's like, this is how I talk.
That's right. And that was intended to be in a lesson for Elijah that, listen... You're expecting all this big stuff, and if you don't see the big stuff, you don't think I'm working. But I'm going to show you that most of the time, I speak in very quiet and subtle ways. I work in very quiet and subtle ways. Why don't you read that, what it says, Prophets and Kings there, in the middle of that.
Yeah. Into the, 168, okay. Not in mighty manifestations of divine power, but by a still small voice did God choose to reveal himself to his servant. He desired to teach Elijah that it is not always the work that makes the greatest demonstration that is the most successful in accomplishing his purpose. Boy, we need to soak that in when we talk about the work of even pastoral or evangelism or administration, anything that, even good works for the Lord, much less in your own home or something like this, that you would think that, oh, it's a spiritual thing, so God's really going to let the fire roll.
Listen, how many times, we in our conference, just so you know, we in addition to our other responsibilities, just inherited the responsibility of public evangelism, planning for public evangelism.
Yes.
Of course, we've been involved in that in our ministries, but how many times after a public evangelistic meeting do you have maybe one or two interests instead of 9 or 10 interests? It's like, oh, why do we do that? We spent a lot of money in it. Because we didn't have the big show that we expected at the end. Of course, I always remind people, how many did Jesus have at the end of his 3.5-year campaign? Like, they were all shouting, crucify him. It wasn't until Pentecost. So it takes time and the way God works it.
Yeah.
But the point here is we feel like if things don't happen a certain way, then nothing's happening. And how many times have you seen it where God will bring a person into the church, or a couple, and sometimes because the church itself isn't ready for 5 or 10, right?
Mercy.
But that one person brings another and brings another, and soon there's 10 people in the church because of that one person, or that one person goes into ministry and wins.
And over time, you might end up with a better outcome qualitatively than you would have had for a bigger show at the front end that would have seemed, oh, this is the fire we needed.
Right.
Anyway. It's a good point.
So faulty expectations lead to spiritual despondency. And
okay.
Again, just drawing the, I thought this was an interesting statement. Again, we're trying to draw a distinction between something like a clinical depression. We're talking about a despondency where Ellen White says in Prophets and Kings 162, incidentally, most of these quotes are from the chapters dealing with the Bible stories we looked at. Mark chapter 2 and the paralytic in Desire of Ages. And then there's two chapters on Elijah in the whole Mount Carmel experience, and then the follow-up.
Mm-hmm.
Several chapters in Prophets and Kings on Elijah. They're all powerful.
So these are all speaking directly to the illustrations
themselves.
Yes. Yeah.
And it says, into the experience of all, there come times. So this is the experience of all. And again, clinical depression is not all.
Mm-hmm.
But everybody gets discouraged at times. There come times of keen disappointment and utter discouragement, days when sorrow is the portion, and it is hard to believe that God is still the kind benefactor of his earthborn children. And you probably like, God, where are you, God? What, are you just deciding not to be nice today? That those kind of things enter the mind of all.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting now, if you look at that next, it goes a few pages later, or one page 164, what it says there about hope and courage.
Yeah, hope and courage are essential to perfect service for God. These are the fruit of faith. Despondency is sinful and unreasonable.
Whew. So I figured you read that on the sheet. Yes, like, oh, it's simple and unreasonable.
So I shouldn't ever be sorrowful
right.
or sad.
And what she's saying, it's in the context of hope and courage are the fruit of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And you think about it, well, when am I despondent? It's when I start doubting. Like, if I always could keep focused on the fact that God's in control no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what the situation looks like. God's in control. God has this. He's allowed this. Then I wouldn't be despondent. Despondency is when I start to question. I say, where is God? And this is where Elijah was. He kind of ran from, well, I don't understand why this is happening. And he turned from the path God had him on, which we're going to see in a minute. And so it's in that context. She says despondency is sinful and unreasonable. It's the opposite of faith.
Right, and it seems to say that something is sinful and unreasonable is making it a choice. Like you have the mm-hmm. opportunity through evidences of God to choose hope and courage and stay.
That's right.
But instead you are willfully resigning yourself to a state of a sorrow that is completely unnecessary. Whereas I think...
That's rightly made
a difference between clinical depression, which we're not trying to get into a psychologist's chair here, and we certainly don't want to be health care professionals, mm-hmm. but there seems to be clearly a difference between someone genuinely suffering from a whole nother level of different psychological whatever, mm-hmm. between someone who is a worker for God, who has evidence of his leading, and chooses to remain in a faithless, hopeless, despondency. He's like, no, if you're in that condition and God has given you this, you can get up and
go forward.
Also
believe that God gives power to everybody
yes.
to choose, and you can choose that potential, in this case, just to trust the Lord. Remember, faith is not feeling.
Mm.
I'm not saying you're going to feel positive, but sometimes we have to choose to be positive.
Mm.
I don't feel it, but I know God's in charge anyway. I don't see him in charge. I don't see him up there on his throne. I don't see him making sure everything's going, but I trust that he is.
Amen.
That kind of thing.
Well, then in light of that trust, and I think it takes you to the mm-hmm. third talking point there, if people have the option for either faith and hope or despondency and despair, how do they pull out? It's a very practical question, mm-hmm. but I like your third talking
point. I don't have the statement here, but there's a statement where Ellen White says it's in laboring for others or working for others that we forget ourselves.
Mm.
You ever notice despondency? The more you think about yourself and your despondency, the more despondent
yeah.
you get. So you were going to say...
Yeah, well, if the third talking point is then remedy. Laboring for others is the cure for despondency, that there is hope, there is a way out, and God has provided it. Get up and go to work.
That's right.
Yeah.
We see that in the story. Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? First of all, the question, what are you doing here? I had you over here.
Implies
the whole implication,
like...
God had him in one place, but Elijah went his own way. And how many times we could ask ourselves, am I where God would have me to be?
Mm.
Okay? And the cure God devised is, Elijah, I want you to go back, and you read verses 15, 16, 17. I want you to go back. You got work to do. You got to anoint, Jehu, and you got to go over here, and you got to do this and this. And Elisha is going to be your... So he put him back to work as the cure, and this cure still works for us today.
Amen.
There's a couple statements here. Prophet of Kings 164 says, for the disheartened, there is a sure remedy. Faith, prayer, work. Faith and activity will impart assurance and satisfaction that will increase day by day.
Mm.
And there's a whole great section on that if you continue in Prophets and Kings. Now, the next statement here, and I'm sorry I didn't include the reference. We can look at it, and I'll put the reference in the outline later. But why don't you read that?
Yeah, the best medicine you can give the church is not preaching or sermonizing, but planning work for them. Mercy. If set to work, the despondent would soon forget their despondency. The weak would become strong, the ignorant intelligent, and all would be prepared to present the truth as it is in Jesus. They would find an unfailing helper in him who has promised to save all who come unto him by faith.
So there are a couple things that strike me. First of all, the quarterly had mentioned with the paralytic that oftentimes we look at the symptoms and we don't realize the real need. And oftentimes we look at the physical need. If we saw like Jesus did, we'd see there's a spiritual need underneath it.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, when we look to cures, we look to cure the symptoms.
Mm.
And in this case, if we could really see as God sees, we would prescribe what God prescribed. And this isn't just with Elijah. You find it throughout the scripture that God puts people to work. The disciples, he put them to work. Mm. Elijah, he put them to work. He calls people to work. And they quit focusing on themselves and their challenges. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying we should never think about that.
Well, of course, Jesus also told his disciples, come away and rest a while.
That's
there
right.
are occasions for that. But if you're stuck in this cycle of, I don't see success, I don't know, the cure is not more thinking about it, taking more time to really reflect. It's like, well,
find somebody who needs more help than you.
Right.
The world is
Go
full
for
of them.
Exactly.
And, you know, that's what he did for Elijah. That's what he does for us.
All right. Well, in conclusion then, on Fridays.
From Prophets and Kings.
Pretty much everything on this whole back page is quotes that are tied to Elijah's story but have direct application for us today.
Yeah.
And
the lesson has some good quotes, but I liked this one better from the
fair.
Same.
You're the Sabbath school teacher.
Passage.
You can make that
that's
choice.
Right.
All right. Do you want to read it or me?
Go ahead.
All right. This is from Prophets and Kings 174. Despondency may shake the most heroic faith and weaken the most steadfast will. But God understands, and he still pities and loves. He reads the motives and the purposes of the heart. To wait patiently, to trust when everything looks dark, is the lesson that the leaders in God's work need to learn. Heaven will not fail them in their day of adversity. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God.
Mm, what a great statement.
Wow, what a great statement. Well, I think there's a lot of great fodder for good Sabbath school discussion this week, so I'm looking forward to my own local class, and hopefully yours will be a blessing as well. But as we close, Pastor Howard, can you give us a word of prayer?
Yes, let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the testimony of your word. Lord, we know that there are those, even reviewing this talking point, this presentation, who may be suffering from questions of forgiveness or from despondency and discouragement. I pray that this would be a help to them, and perhaps those who have struggled with these things can be a help in ministering to others who are still struggling with them in our Sabbath school classes. As we share these stories from Scripture and the evidences from your word and from inspiration to encourage assurance in sins of sins forgiven and the blessing of laboring for others and helping them to come to know and rest in our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in his name. Amen.